morning. So we're into some serious stuff. So we're going to do some serious preaching this morning from Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the vision. It starts in actually chapter 4 when John takes us into the heavenly throne room. And there are visions of 24 elders around the throne and creatures with different faces. And it's very marvelous and terrifying at the same time. But here in chapter 5, we see that there is a scroll that needs to be opened. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are present with us, and we pray that as we look at this incredible vision from Revelation, that you would open our hearts to see what it means for us. Teach us in the name of Christ. Amen. So I encourage you as we go through this morning, kind of have your finger in Revelation 4 to 7. We're going to cover four chapters in a very rapid fashion. So hope that you'll take a look at that this morning. But recently, Jennifer and I have been working on our estate plan. You know, trying to figure out who's going to inherit things when we die besides our children. And it's kind of a sobering thing to think about. And so we've been spending the last couple of weeks talking about life without us in it, and what our children will get, and what others might get, because after all, $10 is $10. And so we've been working with an attorney on this, and it's really one of the very few times I've worked with people in the legal profession. And I've had to learn a new vocabulary, learn how all the documents work, how they get signed, and emails fly back and forth, and electronic signatures and passwords, all to register what amounts to our last will and testament. In 2015, those documents are done electronically, and you need a password to open them. But if you were doing a will in the ancient world, or any kind of legal document, it was a much more involved, in some ways, I think, a more elegant process. In the Roman world, for example, a deed or a will was written on papyrus and rolled up as a scroll. Usually it was written on one side, but as we read here in Revelation 5, this one is written on both sides, which is unusual, and so unusual that it actually gets its own name. It's an epistograph. Now, if you learn nothing else today, you will learn what a scroll written on both sides means. It's an epistograph. There you go. Glad to help. So this parchment would then be rolled up, and the scroll would be tied shut with string. And the string would be sealed with a wax seal. And that you would take a signet ring or something, some kind of marker, to stick it in the hot wax to mark that you were a witness. Each person has their own, especially if you're royalty or someone in the profession, you would have a seal that you'd mark that with. For really important documents, there might be as many as seven seals for seven witnesses. Only those who were authorized could break the seals and open the document. And so the reading of a will was a big event and a lot more sophisticated than just typing in a password. Now, we know that a will is usually only open in a time of crisis, when someone has passed away and it's time to get on with the future. Old things have to be sorted out, and a new reality takes hold. In Revelation 5, John's vision takes us into the heavenly throne room, where the one seated on the throne is holding a document just like this, a scroll with seven seals. And clearly there is a crisis. Someone or something has reached its end. And there in the heavenly throne room, an angel cries out, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? It's time to read the will. But who can open it so that it can be read?" What's going on here? Well, scholars are all over the map in interpreting this passage and what the scroll is about, what it really means. I must have read 10 different books on this. I spent one whole day on Wednesday just wrestling with this passage and all day Thursday trying to write the sermon on it. And I read 10 different books I have in my office at home about this passage. And you know what? Every one of them says something different. So as my seminary professors used to teach us, when in doubt, go with what you think it means. So that's what I'm doing this morning. So work with me here. Wills and deeds were the ones sealed like this in the scroll. So I would argue that what we're actually seeing here with this scroll is a last will and testament. I would argue that it's the last will and testament of the world as we know it. What's happening at the end, and also what inheritance is being brought forward into the future. I think it's giving us instructions for a new world, a new creation, a new reality that's going to take the place of the present world. Indeed, it's the opening of the scroll that sets in motion this bizarre series of images that constitutes Revelations chapter 6 through 19. All the stuff that people are always interested in, right? The battles and the beasts, dragons and lakes of fire, images of martyred saints and wrathful angels, but also images of peace and a brand new world. We're going to look closer at some of those things in the next couple of weeks. But I want you to think of this as kind of a will that's written in code, a code that only the rightful heirs can really understand. But before the will can be read, someone has to open it. Someone who is authorized and worthy. John wept bitterly because no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And this is a hard reality that John realizes. Because despite God creating humans to reflect his image in his creation, despite calling out a people called Israel to be God's righteous representatives, none of the people whom God creates is worthy of opening the scroll that defines their future. Sin prevents them from doing it. It will take one who is fully human, who is sinless, to open the scroll and reveal God's plan for a broken world. But there's good news. One of the elders tells John, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, like with much of this section, the text draws on Old Testament imagery. In Genesis 49, 9 and 10, for example, the line of Judah is a prediction that Israel's true king will come from the tribe of Judah, which later is revealed as the line of King David. This is one of the reasons that the covers for many Torah scrolls have lions on them. It's a reminder that this is the word of God, and this word is coming through the people of God and in David's line, messianic image, waiting for the Messiah. The lion is a symbol used throughout history to signify power and might, often of the military variety. And thus it's good news to many that the one who comes as a conquering lion will be the one to open the scroll. But when John turns to look at the lion, what he sees instead is a lamb. The exact opposite of a lion, really. At 8:30, I asked the kids, which would you rather be, a lion or a lamb? And they all looked at me like I had, seven heads, something like that. Of course, lambs are quiet, meek, helpless, dependent.
It's the animal of sacrifice, not the raging carnivore. And the lamb that John sees is already stained with blood as if it had been slaughtered. This is a dramatic contrast. The power and victory of the lion and the helpless blood-stained sacrifice of the lamb. But in John's vision, these two disparate images suddenly get fused together. From this moment on, John and his readers are to understand that the victory won by the lion is accomplished through the suffering sacrifice of the lamb. The lamb with seven horns to signify his power. Whenever you see horns in scripture, that's always kind of a signifying power. And seven eyes, which is also a reference back in the Old Testament. God's seven eyes are to see all of the earth. This is a lamb that sees everything that humans have done and dies for us anyway. It's the lamb that can open the will. As heaven proclaims in verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on the earth." Do you catch this? Usually the will is opened by people after the one it's about dies. In this case, it's the one who died who comes back and opens it. Broken humanity will be restored through his blood and given a new inheritance and a new future, a new vocation to reign with him on the earth. As I said in the first sermon in this series, Revelation is not about the end of the world, but rather it's about the end of the world as we know it. Right here in Revelation 5, we're reminded that the purpose of God is not to take us away from the world, but to come back and take over. Now, it's important as we move through the rest of Revelation to keep these two images in tension, the lion and the lamb. Over the course of centuries, Christians have either gravitated toward one of these images or the other. Some have taken the lion-only approach, the political power approach to bringing in God's future. One of the great crusader kings from the Middle Ages was Richard the Lionheart of England, who believed that the kingdom of God would come by force and violence. And the symbol of the lion was put throughout his crusading army. You don't see very many people in the ancient world or in the medieval world putting lambs on their chests, you know, or on their shields, right? It's usually the lion. Some Christians today believe that the way to address a broken world is by forcing it to come into line, by picking up arms to fight off the encroachment of evil. Now, others, though, would like to take the lamb approach only and not deal with the world at all, but do what lambs do when danger threatens, and that is to run away. To run away and go to a spiritualized heaven where they can commune with Jesus. But the message of Revelation is that the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God are one and the same. The lion that confronts the specter of evil, sin, and death head on, but does so through the power of lamb-like suffering. Power through weakness, life through death, the lion and the lamb together. Now, it's important that we understand this because when the lion-lamb opens the will, we begin to see that the crisis is coming to a head. Now, usually, if you're in good stead in your family, the reading of a will is a good thing. You're like, wow, I can't wait to see what's been left, right? On the other hand, sometimes the opening of a will is a problem because the people who get left out suddenly act up and they contest it. What we learn when this will, the last will and testament of evil and the world as we know it is opened, is that the forces of evil are not going to surrender quietly. They're not going to give up their claim on the world without a fight. And so the cracking open of the seven seals all reveals something about the present state of the world as well as its future. In chapter 6, if you turn there, you see that we read about the first four seals being opened. Each of these seals, when they are open, unleashes one of the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. Actually, this is an echo back to another Old Testament image from Zechariah, where angelic horsemen are sent by God to patrol the earth where they find peace. These four horsemen, whether they are sent by God or unleashed by God, which is another source of disagreement to many interpreters, whatever their source, they are released to wreak havoc. Now here again, these are symbols taken from the Old Testament. We're not to be looking out the window for these horsemen to ride by one day. Okay, let's get that straight. These are highly symbolic. I was doing a funeral once for a girl who was an equestrian, and she was studying equestrian science at the University of Kentucky, and she got hit by a car and killed. And so our church hosted the funeral, and there was another pastor from another denomination, which shall remain nameless, who was part and doing the homily for this particular funeral. And he stood up during the funeral and he looked at the family. He said, God needed her in heaven. He needed her in heaven so that she could prepare the four horses to ride across the sky at the end of time. And I thought, heaven has a labor shortage. Very interesting. And and also, no. No. It's not the way it works. No, these are highly symbolic. And indeed, in the ancient world, these symbols would have been terrifying in a very immediate context. The archer on a white horse, the first horseman, for example, would have been a terrifying image in the Roman world because it would have reminded them of the Parthians. Now, the Parthians lived to the east of the Roman Empire. They were the old remnants of the Persian Empire. And the horse archers of the Parthians were terrifying. In fact, they had defeated the Romans in a battle in 62 AD. The mighty Roman army defeated by these horse archers who could fire accurately from the back of a galloping horse. We see this later in the Mongol hordes, that come and eventually take over the Roman Empire. This is a terrifying image. Then you have the image of the rider on the red horse, which in the Roman world was always kind of connected to war and death. Mars, the god of war, was portrayed as being red. And that's why the planet Mars, the red planet, is called Mars. And this might be reminiscent of the year of the four emperors, 68 to 69 AD, when one after another, four emperors of the Roman Empire get assassinated, one after the other, by their rivals. The black horse and the rider carrying the scales is a reminder of famine and the fact that the rich tend to get richer while the poor get poorer. And lastly, the most famous of the four horsemen is the one bringing death and hell with him. These horsemen reminded John's readers that the events of their own day were a sign that evil wasn't going to go quietly, that God's judgment was coming upon the earth. Indeed, in some sense, God was allowing evil to do its worst, to expose itself fully, so that it could be dealt with once and for all, which is not exactly a joyous inheritance, at least initially. Which is why when the fifth seal is opened, we see a different scene. The altar in the divine throne room under which all those saints who had been killed by persecution and calamity on the earth, all the saints are there in heaven. Now we would expect, we get a vision of saints in heaven, that they're having a good time, right? Pearly gates, streets of gold, mansions, they're hanging out, they're having a good time. No, this disavows us of the notion that heaven is our ultimate destiny. That it's really about what God's going to do here and bringing heaven and earth together as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Listen to what the saints say. They're under the altar and they're crying out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" In other words, God, why is it taking you so long to deal with this evil? Why can't your kingdom come now? Where is the victory of the line of Judah? But in chapter 6, verse 11, we see God's response. They are each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until more of the saints who suffered under the same conditions in which they themselves were killed could join them. Again, not exactly the kind of inheritance that one hopes for. But here is the key principle if we are to be people of the lion and the lamb. That the way that God's people deal with evil is not through violence, but through suffering. The victory of the lion is achieved through the suffering of the lamb. Evil did its worst to Jesus on the cross, and it will attempt to do the same to us. Jesus promised us this. What is our response? We can take only the lion response and fight, or we can take only the lamb response and flee. But rather, we're called to follow the example of the one who is both the lion and the lamb. The one who tells us to lay aside the sword and pick up the cross instead. I mean, because we see the four horsemen already roaming around our world, right? As they have been in every generation. Terrorism from the east grows more menacing in our world. We regularly see bloodshed on our own streets and when we open the newspaper. We see and experience economic injustice, and we fear the economic collapse that might come. And of course, then death stalks every one of us. And so we cry out with the saints under the altar, "How long, O Lord?" And we are tempted to take matters into our own hands. Indeed, we might even fear that the wrath of God will fall on us, as it does with those who hide in response to the opening of the sixth seal. We want victory now, but despite our best efforts, we can't achieve it on our own. The vision of victory God offers us isn't one that we can accomplish by the sword or by trying to make ourselves ever more secure. Now, we can do our best to hold evil at bay, and we should, but ultimately, we can never eradicate it fully, despite the promise of presidents and politicians. Indeed, and this is the paradox, the victory has already been won by the lion who is a lamb. And it is only by following him that we find our true inheritance. We conquer by suffering with him. For it is through that suffering that ultimate victory will come. At the end of Revelation 7, we see it as those who have washed their robes in blood. Note, not the blood of their enemies, but rather in the blood of the Lamb. Those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb are the ones that live into God's ultimate future. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's a powerful image. Victory through suffering. Now, we might imagine that the seven churches that who received John's letter with this vivid vision received it with a mixture of fear and hope. There will be more visions to come. Visions of trumpets and bowls, of battles, and even more visions of heaven and hell themselves. Like them, we might be confused or even angered at the fact that, at least in our opinion, God doesn't seem to be doing enough to stem the tide of evil around us. So we'd better take care of it on our own. We may be disheartened to hear that things will probably get worse before they get better. But Revelation calls us to something greater, a greater inheritance. And that is the inheritance of hope. The one on the throne has not abandoned us. Indeed, he is already at work. His justice will prevail. The suffering lamb does not suffer in vain, and neither do his people. One of the things that I learned as we were preparing to meet with the attorney is that more than half of people in the U.S. do not have a will. Some think it's too expensive. Well, I looked at the cost and thought, I should have used the history major in a different way. But some think they don't have enough assets to worry about. But you know the most prevalent reason that most people don't do a will? Because they don't want to think about their own mortality. The exercise of putting your will together forces you to think about life without you in it. And we procrastinate about that which we fear. Those who are in Christ, however, have no need to fear. The ultimate will has been opened. And we know that our future has already been secured by the Lion who is a Lamb. Death comes to us all, but we know that our ultimate destiny is resurrection and new life in God's new creation. And because of that good news, we can take on the vocation of being good stewards of the resources of God's creation in the time that we have. Suffering will come. Evil will still have its way for a while longer. But victory belongs to the one who is on the throne and to the Lamb. So to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.